I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 959. First Corinthians 13, we'll consider the entirety of the chapter. It's just 13 verses. First Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not loved, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not loved, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not loved, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In 1967, the Beatles released a song titled, All We Need Is Love. It almost immediately topped the charts. And it did because it was a song that was written to capture the sentiments of the day, a summer of love. The 60s are today known for those sentiments, aren't they? And yet we know that what the 60s desired, those utopian desires and dreams of that day, didn't last, nor were they even achievable. And why do you think that was the case? Well, because however much the 60s desired love, from a strictly human perspective, love is tremendously difficult to achieve. Although Christians and non-Christians alike understand the significance of love, the love that is supposed to exist between people, what is it? What is it that can properly ground or motivate that love? In truth, there's only one thing and one thing alone, God's love for us in Christ. The biblical understanding of love is always tied to the good news of the gospel. The good news of Jesus living and dying to redeem a sinful people. And so it's understandable. It's understandable that the world desires love but struggles to achieve it. What is more difficult to understand is when the church, who possesses the love of God, struggles like the world to love each other. That's what was going on here in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians did well with loving themselves. They used their spiritual gifts for themselves. But of course, they struggled to love each other. And so Paul points these Christians here and us tonight to what he calls, at the end of chapter 12, the more excellent way, the way of love. And so I want to consider this text with you tonight by considering three things that Paul points out here in the text. First, the necessity of love. The necessity of love. Second, the qualities of love. The qualities of love. And third, the permanence of love. The permanence. What would the church be without love? What would our church be without love? If we right now were to stop loving each other, Would anything change here? Would anything be different? And what would be different? Would it be noticeable? Would there be a noticeable difference here if we stopped loving? Let me apply it this way, to you this way. Are there people here in this church that you right now don't love? Are there people here in this congregation that you are not intentionally loving? And just because we don't hate a person doesn't mean that we necessarily love them, does it? You see, even when we're just indifferent to people, that doesn't mean that we love them. Imagine if God was indifferent to us. Where would we be? Where would we be if God was indifferent to us? You see, the standard of love, our standard of love, and the aim to which our love should aspire should be the love that God has had for us. The biblical understanding of love is always tied, as I said, to that good news of the gospel. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Did the world deserve God's love? Absolutely not. In fact, the world deserved the opposite of God's love, didn't it? It deserved God's hate. It deserved God's judgment, his wrath. But God loved. He loved us. And he didn't just not hate us. He wasn't just indifferent to us. He didn't say, "Well, I love them, I just don't really care for them much." You see, that's not love. That's not love. God loved us. And aren't you glad that he did? Aren't you glad that God loved us? And he loved us in a way unlike the love that we are so satisfied with giving each other. We should be. We should be glad. Because that love of God saved us. It saved you and it saved me from our sin and the punishment of that sin. God's love was a love towards those who in no way, shape, or form deserved his love. His love didn't wait for us to make the first move. It wasn't a passive love. It was an active love. A love that did all that was necessary to reconcile our relationship with him. And now, because he has loved us, he calls us out of that love to love others. To love others the way that he has loved us. To love those who we believe don't deserve our love. To love those that we believe are deserving of our indifference. And as those who have been touched by the love of God, we're even called at times to love our enemies, aren't we? And why? Why did Jesus say that? Or better yet, how? How is it that Jesus could call us to love our enemies? Well, he went on to say, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." You see, the idea is our heavenly Father loved his enemies. And if we are sons and daughters of that heavenly Father, then we too should do likewise. So if we are called to love our enemies, we can be certain that we're called to love our brothers and sisters within the church. What would the church be without love? It would be nothing. Love is necessary. It's a necessary part of the church. It's a necessary part of what the church does. It's a necessary part of being Christians. And that's Paul's first point here. Paul begins here by saying in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not loved, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal." Paul begins by dealing with the most divisive issue associated with spiritual gifts here in Corinth, speaking in tongues. Now, our charismatic friends often cite this verse here in support of their understanding of what tongues is or what they claim it is. They claim Paul speaks here of two forms of tongues. He speaks of tongues of men, meaning human languages that the speaker previously didn't know, like what occurred in Acts 2, where people heard the gospel proclaimed in their native language on the day of Pentecost. But then they claim that Paul is speaking here also of the tongues of angels, the language of angels. And that's what's described as what often happens in charismatic churches today. They are described as speaking a kind of heavenly language, an angelic tongue. Now, I don't believe that that's what Paul is saying here or speaking of. What Paul is doing here is really, he's exaggerating. He's exaggerating. He is using what is called hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to prove his point. Even if one was to speak in the tongues of angels, does not mean that people do or that there is an actual language of angels. Paul's exaggerating. And we know he's exaggerating because he does so in each of the conditional statements that he says, that he makes here. Verse 1 is the first conditional statement. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not loved, I have a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And then, verse 2, the second conditional statement. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Paul is saying, is Paul saying that there exists some people who understand all mysteries, possess all knowledge, and possess all faith? No, it's not what he's saying. He's exaggerating. He's using extreme examples to say, even in these examples, if there was no love, it would be pointless. And that's his point. The point is the necessity of love. In addition, if you remember the religious cultural context of the day there at Corinth, the Corinthians were familiar with the mesmerizing tongues of oracles who claimed to speak the language of spirits and of the gods. So besides Paul using exaggeration here, he's probably also referring to those kinds of practices. But again, the point is this. Exercising these gifts apart from love is meaningless. It's pointless. The gifts of the Spirit are given by God for service in the church, service which is supposed to be manifested in concrete acts of love. And that applies to any gifts, any of them, even those that Paul considers to be higher gifts, like prophetic powers, gifts of understanding, knowledge, and faith. Paul held prophecy in high regard, didn't he? In the it's his second, number two on the list, if you look down at verse 28 of chapter 12, it's the second one that he lists there. But even if there was a prophet who revealed all mysteries, all knowledge, and exhibited all faith without love, the prophet would be nothing. There's a sense in which prophecy here relates to preaching, and for that reason, it kind of hits home for me. If I was to come up here behind the pulpit and expound for you all the mysteries of Christ, but then after doing so, I express no love towards people, it would be pretty difficult to listen to me, wouldn't it? Absolutely. And understandably so. Now, this doesn't just relate to preaching, however. We love good theology as well, don't we? It's part of our heritage. It's part of our tradition. Let's say you had the greatest theological mind. Let's say you had great understanding and knowledge. People referred to you as a kind of Bible answer man. But they also knew you as a man of little love. What do you think that would amount to? Paul tells us nothing. It would all be for nothing. Without love for others, prophecy is nothing, knowledge is nothing. Paul says even faith is nothing. It's interesting that Paul brings up faith here. We all know the necessity of faith in the life of the believer. And Paul even refers and quotes very words of Jesus, right? Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Paul's speaking of that faith, the faith that Jesus refers to. But again, without love, you can have that kind of faith, and it would be nothing. You would be nothing. What Paul is saying here is that what good would it be? What good would it be to be able to have faith to move a mountain, and yet you can't love your brother and sister who are standing right next to you? What sense would there be in that? What purpose? There would be none. Paul brings the point of the necessity of love here to a close in verse 3 by bringing up some other tremendous acts. He says in verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Obviously, these are some great acts, right? By the standards of the world, giving is proof of real authenticity. Multi-billionaire Warren Buffett in 2015 was reportedly worth $47 billion. $47 billion. But then listen to this. He had donated $11 billion. He had donated $11 billion. But in addition to that, Mr. Buffett had promised to eventually give 99% of his wealth as donations. 99%. Pretty astounding, right? Paul says, not necessarily so. Not necessarily so, because without love, you can give all that you have, and it can be done in a loveless, self-seeking, name-making manner. Even martyrdom, Paul says here, without love, if endured without love, amounts to nothing. The point is this. One can include any spiritual gift here, any activity, any service in these verses, and the truth would still remain the same. Love is necessary. Love is necessary. It's a necessary part of who we are, what we do as Christians. It's a necessary part of the church. It's a necessary part of how we exercise our gifts in the church. It's a necessary part of our lives. Now, it's easy to read a text like this and think of other people that we know who struggle to love. But it's important that we stop and we allow this text to work into our hearts, to address our hearts. Do we love? Do we love? Do we exercise our gifts in love? Do we contribute here for reasons other than love? Do we contribute our time, our energy, our gifts, our money, because we want our names to be known? We want our names to be remembered. We want to make a name for ourselves. If we're doing that, then we're contributing apart from love, because love puts others before ourselves. Love serves others rather than itself. I think one of the clearest portraits of love comes to us from the words of Philippians 2. Listen to what Paul says there. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from self-ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ is a standard of love, isn't he? He's our standard of love. And what he has done for us is a standard by which our love should be measured. And so we now move to what Paul considers the qualities of Christian love. And I want to keep in the forefronts of our minds, Christ's love as we go through these qualities that Paul speaks of. And it's important for us to do so because it's easy for us. Easy for us to consider these verses here in isolation from what Christ has done for us. That's what often happens at weddings and on Hallmark cards when these words are spoken or written. They're done in a way that isolates this passage from what Christ has done for us. Let's not make that mistake tonight. Because what is love? In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. What is love? Love is that God sent his Son to deal with the wrath of God for us. And so, love is most pointedly displayed in what Christ has done for us. And so as we listen to these qualities of love, let's think of how God in Christ has loved us, how he has expressed these qualities to us, to each of us as the objects of his love. And then as we consider that, we need to further consider how that love can overflow in us to love others, to love others. Paul begins here with verse 4 by saying, love is patient and kind. The Corinthian Christians were not very patient and kind towards each other. The arrogant and proud had little to no patience with those that they thought were beneath them, while those who had quote-unquote unnecessary gifts had no patience with the arrogant and proud. And so neither group was willing to, out of love, be patient and kind towards the other. And what this gets at, really, is that love is expressed. It's expressed even to those who we believe don't deserve our love. Again, consider Christ's love. Christ's love for us. None of us deserved it. None of us did. The love of Christ is the kind of love that no one deserves, the kind of love that Paul is speaking of here. We did not and do not, to this very day, deserve the love that Christ has for us, and yet he loves us. He loves us. He continues to love us. He loves us with an everlasting love, a love that is patient, a love that is kind, even to those who don't deserve it. Well, Paul goes on, he says, love does not envy or boast. Do you know why love doesn't envy or boast? It doesn't envy or boast because love doesn't compare itself to others. The person who loves others doesn't compare themselves to others. And so they don't think of themselves as inferior or wish that they were someone else or wish they had someone else's gifts or talents. What Paul has in mind here is that love is humble. It's humble. Think of the humility of Christ. Jesus humbled himself, didn't he? He humbled himself more than any of us will ever be asked, expected, or called to humble ourselves in our lives. And in his humility for us, do you think he was concerned with comparing himself to others? Do you think Christ was ever envied our position as those being served and not the one serving? Of course not. He was more concerned for us. He loved us. He put us before himself. He sacrificed himself for us. The God of all glory sacrificed himself for sinners and their sin. And did Jesus ever boast in himself? Not at all. He gave all glory to his heavenly Father, a truly loving Savior. Well, Paul tells us love also isn't arrogant. It isn't arrogant. When we do something well, it's natural for us to be tempted to be arrogant. That's why we struggle when people say, good job. You did a fantastic job. Accolades and appreciation at times makes us feel awkward because when we hear those things, we have that natural temptation there to become arrogant. That wasn't a problem that Jesus faced. His love was pure. He never became arrogant because his life was for us. And he did what he did for us and for our benefit. And that's crucial, crucial to understand when considering the love of Christ. The word that Paul uses here for arrogant, he used back in chapter 8 in verse 1 when speaking about knowledge, he said this, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." The word puffs up there is the same word that Paul uses here for arrogant. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Christ's work on our behalf is the single greatest thing that anyone could have done for us. It builds us up. Christ's love for us restored to us a position before God that we had lost and could never regain on our own. Christ restored that to us. He didn't puff up. He didn't get arrogant or prideful. He built us up. Paul goes on to say that love is not rude. It's not rude. I've read once that you can spot a gentleman not by the way he addresses his king, but by the way he addresses his servants. Think about that. We often struggle with being rude, don't we? We often struggle with being rude because we can be condescending to others. We think and believe that others are beneath us for one reason or another. If there was ever someone who had the right to be rude, it was Jesus, wasn't it? Think about the examples of where he could have been rude to his disciples in light of their foolishness. In response to their foolish responses, Jesus could have been rude, couldn't he have? Think of the examples of where God could have lashed out against us and our foolishness, but he doesn't. He loves us. He loves us. Paul goes on to say that love does not insist on its own way. Insistence, again, is something that we all struggle with. We want our own way. We think we know what's best. We think we know better, and so we insist. And in our insistence, we're willing to sacrifice others and their perspectives. It's tragic, and it's not loving. Again, consider Jesus' love for us. He prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Christ's love for us was expressed in him being willing to give up everything for our sake. Paul says next, love is not irritable or resentful. When we love someone, we aren't touchy with them, are we? We, in a sense, have a long fuse for them. In Corinth, some were irritated and resentful towards others. And it's a sad, sad denial of the gospel when believers in the same congregation won't speak to each other because of some past wrong, some wrong in the past. Again, where would we be? Where would we be if God treated us that way? If God revisited our wrongs over and over and over and resented us for those things? But that's not what he does. And it shouldn't be what we do towards each other. Now, to be sure, that doesn't mean that we have to be okay with the wrongs of others. Verse 6 says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices in the truth. I love the balance of Paul here. When we hear things like love is patient and kind, it's not rude, or it isn't irritable or resentful, we might get the impression that love means that we have to get walked all over. And we can't confront people on their wrongs. And that's not true. It's not true. Jesus often confronted people who were in sin. But the way he did it, the way he approached them, the way he confronted them was in love. Consider the rich young ruler. Jesus confronted his self-righteousness, but he did so with compassion, even though the man walked away from him. But if and when we confront a brother or sister, we need to do that. Like Christ, we need to do it with a heart out of compassion, a heart that hurts for them, a heart that hurts for them in their wrong situation. And that's why Paul follows up verse 7 with, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's a general attitude, a general disposition that our love for each other compels us to, even when others wrong us. And the truth is, others will wrong us. Remember, love is most pointedly expressed when we are wronged by others. That's when we have the greatest opportunity to express love towards others. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you consider what Paul says here about the qualities of love, it reminds us of the very love that Christ has for us, doesn't it? It reminds us of what he endured for our sake because he chose to love us. In light of that, we are called to love each other, to love each other sacrificially, to love each other the way that we have been loved, to love because we have been so greatly loved. And love is something we should get used to, because in all honesty, it's something that we're going to be doing for all eternity. And that's where Paul goes next, to the permanence of love. The permanence of love. Children, what do you think about heaven? What do you think we will do in heaven? My children are so fascinated with heaven. And that's a question that they often ask. Dad, what will we be doing in heaven? Their grandfather, in a grandfatherly way, insists on telling them that heaven is a place where they can eat all the ice cream they want all day long. Well, my response to that is, children, you won't care much about ice cream in heaven. And we really won't. We won't, because we will be so focused on and satisfied with God and the love that He has for us. And that love will satisfy us to the point that it overflows in us, to Him and to others. One thing we know for sure that we will be doing in heaven is loving God and loving others. The world of love that the 1960s desired so much will truly come about, but not in this age, only in the age to come. Paul speaks of the permanence of love in verse 8 when he says, "Love never ends." Love has an abiding quality because it's characteristic of what Christians not only do in this age, but also do in the age to come, when perfect love is finally manifested in us, that love of God. The gifts that the Corinthians made so much of a fuss about are only temporal. They're only temporal. They're only part of this age. It's not as if the gifts are unimportant. They are important. Paul will go on to say in the very first verse of the next chapter to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are necessary. They're for the well-being of the church. They serve to equip the church, to build the church up. But they do so to a particular end. Paul says, "As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Our gifts, our contributions, our desires in this life will cease. They will end. We won't be able to take them with us into eternity. Love, however, is permanent. It's permanent. It will continue on into eternity. It's what we will do in heaven. It's what we will be the objects of in heaven. That's what Paul is referring to here when he speaks of the perfect coming. When the perfect comes and the partial passes away. He's speaking of the age to come versus this age, this temporal age, this age that is passing away. This age of partial knowledge, of partial understanding will eventually come to a close. It'll come to its fulfillment. The word for perfect that Paul uses here in verse 10 is a word that can be translated the goal, the aim, the fulfillment. When God's predestined aim comes about, those things that equipped us for that very end will cease. To help us understand this reality, Paul brings us two everyday images: a child growing up into adulthood, and a dimly seen image in a mirror versus the reality it represents. Children grow up, don't they? All children grow up. It's the necessary end of all children. Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Paul's point is that the body of Christ will one day mature. One day mature to the point where gifts like prophecy and tongues and knowledge will no longer be necessary. They will pass away, just as childhood passes away. Implied in this point is also the reminder that even right now we are to be pursuing that maturity. We are to be pursuing that maturity through our gifts and the way that we exercise our gifts within the church. There's a goal to the Christian life. a goal that the gifts equip us towards, a goal that involves moving beyond our immature preoccupation with ourselves, with our image, with our name. That goal is Christian maturity, maturity that involves doing what our loving God desires for us to do, love Him and love others. But there's also an ultimate goal that here that Paul speaks of, and it's perfection. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul's point is that in this age, in this life, we will only see dimly. We will only know in part. But again, an age is coming. An age is coming where Christ will return and take us home with Him. And at that time, we will see fully, we will see clearly, and we will know fully. And so unlike those things that will pass away, some things remain. Paul says in verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Jonathan Edwards, a 16th century theologian, once considered the question, what makes the church like heaven? What makes the church like heaven? His answer was, it's love. It's love. A church's love. Love causes us individually and collectively to see ourselves unworthy, equally unworthy of the love of God, and yet recipients, redeemed sinners by Christ, saved by the love of Christ. The Beatles were right. They were right. All we need is love. But the love that we need, the love that we needed, was the love of God. And as those who have now been given that great love of God, we're called to love each other. Let's pray. Lord, as we heard this morning, your love is beyond what we can imagine. It's pure. It's perfect. You loved us with an everlasting love, and it's so perfectly portrayed and expressed to us in Jesus Christ, in His sacrificial death, in His life of suffering, all on our behalf. Father, by your Spirit, would you use that love? Would you fill our hearts with that love so that we might begin to love others the way that you have loved us? Lord, convict us. Convict us when we put ourselves before others. Convict us when our love is so weak, when our love is so shallow. Father, we thank you that you have not loved us the way that we love, but you've loved us in Christ, and you've made us your very own people in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.